Good morning. So I'm going to read this morning from Book of Titus, chapter 2. I think this is one of my favorite passages as a summary of the Christian life. So chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you created us and that you didn't just leave us to our own wills, but that you developed a plan to save us, to redeem us, and to purify us, and to bring us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. And as we look back on our own testimonies, we see your hand in our lives, and we see your faithfulness. And we pray this morning for our world in the turmoil that it has, both in our own country and overseas and with natural disasters. We pray that you would use all of these things to bring people to yourself, that people would reflect on the temporalness of life and their need personally to be forgiven, and that they would come to you. So we pray for our world and our community, and we pray that we would be your lights in this world, that other people could see you living through us and come to know you as their Savior. And so we thank you this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man once said, "I cannot believe my neighbor had the audacity to bang on my door at 3 o'clock in the morning. But fortunately, I was up playing the drums." This morning, I wanted to talk to you about belief and how the Bible presents belief. Now, this is crucial to our relationship with God. It's the cornerstone to how we relate to God. And when we think about belief, we can think that, you know, we start off with a simple definition that it's an internal persuasion of something that we don't have experience with. So maybe we take something on authority, somebody tells us something, and we believe it. Okay, so the first thing we see about belief is there's something going on inside us, that it's an internal persuasion, it's deep inside, it's personal, it's unique to each individual. But there's also, the Bible tells us that there's also a very practical outward expression of a belief. And so we might have an example that, you know, Sherlock Holmes might look at a guy walking down the street and go, "I know that that guy believes that it might rain." How? Because he's carrying an umbrella. So we can see that when we believe something, when we're persuaded on something on the inside, it eventually is supposed to express itself to the outside. Now, this we get into another aspect when we think of a businessman, and he's got a product he wants to sell. And so he sits down and he thinks about how he's going to advertise it. So he's got to get past the part about just having somebody think, "Oh, this is a good idea." Because we've all seen car commercials where we think, "Wow, that's a cool car. I'm sure it's fast. I'm sure it's luxurious." But we don't go out and buy the car. But there are cars, the parking lot is full of cars that have actually been bought. And so the businessman, when he makes the advertisement, he wants to move somebody past just being persuaded that it's a nice thing and to take them through paying a price, that they pay a price because they think it's so good or that they need it so much. So we can, it's like when you're in the store, everybody can put something in the cart in the store, or, you know, when you're buying online, you put something in the cart. But, you know, that's one thing to get it in the cart, but there comes a time called the checkout. And the checkout is when you are asked to pay the price for it. And we see that Jesus acknowledged these two parts of belief when he told us a parable. Now, at one point he says that this is the kind of a chief parable. If we don't understand this one, we don't understand how can we understand any of the other ones. But the parable of the soils, it's two places in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. Now, he goes through he goes through the first soil. We remember that was soil that fell, the seed that fell on hard ground, and the birds of the air took it. But when he gets to the second soil, we want to look at this, that, okay, so when Jesus gives the interpretation of the second soil, he says, and those on the rocky soil see, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. So Jesus acknowledged that this person initially thought it was a good idea to receive the word. They had joy. They received it. There was something that sprang up. But he said that there's another element to just springing up and being alive in your belief in me. He says, I want it to endure. I want it to, I want you to take it from being in the cart, but I want you to make it through the checkout. There's going to be a price. So he warned us that there's going to be a price to pay for our belief. He said, all who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's going to look different for each one of us. Through the ages, some people, it was being burned at the stake, being drowned, being thrown into prison. Some people lose jobs. So, and I don't know what yours or my future trials will be that will exact a price from us in our faith in Christ, but Christ promised it would come. And so he told us about it. So when he said that believing in me, it's like these seeds falling on the ground. And one thing to know is there will be a time when a price will be exacted from you, and I want you to make it through that time. I want you to persist and persevere in your faith in me. Now, there's a, and if we wanted to explore this for ourselves, you could do a word study on perseverance, endurance, or patience in the King James, I believe. And you would see all the biblical references to this concept, that it's over and over. So, okay, so now we've looked at when our belief is too shallow, when it doesn't have a root, when it doesn't endure. But there's also a concept of our belief being too deep. Now he's just like, what are you talking about, Mark? Okay, if you took an apple seed, a perfectly good apple seed, and you buried it 20 feet in the ground, you wouldn't expect much of a harvest, because a seed has a certain depth, that an optimal depth that it needs to be. It needs to be deep enough to have roots, to find the water, to endure that way, but it needs to be close enough to the surface to come up and to bear fruit. And so when Jesus talked about the next type of soil, the plant got too deep, and the way Jesus put it was, it got too deep into the weeds, so that it was choked by the weeds. So we have the next interpretation Jesus gives, that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and the riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So Jesus is not just asking us to believe in him and give intellectual assent to him. And at this point, he's not just asking us to keep it and to take it and hide it away. So you might think of a person in a store that sees an appliance. They think, oh, wow, this is a good idea. So they put it in the cart, okay? Then they make it to the checkout. They buy it at the checkout, good, they made it through, but then they take it home and they bury it deep in their pantry or deep in their attic or basement. And it never gets put on the counter. God wants us to take our faith. He wants us to endure through the checkout. He wants us to go home, put it on the counter, plug it in, and start making cookies. And he wants to see some results from our faith. So So here we see that our belief is an initial persuasion. So it is an initial persuasion. This is essential, but it's not all that it is. Second, we see that it is an enduring persuasion, that we understand that trials are coming, and we make it through the trials. We pay the price, whatever God's going to ask of us individually based on our faith. He's watching. This is an important thing to Him. So it's an enduring persuasion. And then we see that it is a fruit-bearing persuasion, that He wants us to have it not just deep enough to endure, but close enough to the surface so that other people can see. And we see that He had this concept, the next verse. We missed one. When He said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So He wanted faith in Him to have an outward expression in our lives, that other people could see and understand that God is good and that He does change lives for the better. So with this foundation of an understanding of the meaning of biblical belief, let's look at the book of Titus and see what we can, how this develops in this book. Now, Titus was a co-worker of Paul, and he was given some task, study Bible says, involving responsibility and discretion. So he was Paul's emissary to the church in Corinth. He was put in charge of collecting for the poor in Jerusalem, and he was placed over the churches in Crete. Now, the book of Titus is a letter written by Paul to him, giving him instructions for what he was supposed to do in Crete. Now, Crete is an island that is in the Mediterranean Sea that's just south of Turkey. And so he was there to organize and give instructions to the leaders and choose leaders to organize the church there. Now, the first thing that we're going to note about the ministry on Crete is that it was a tough place to do ministry. Now, I'm not saying that there's any easy place to plant churches, but this place was a tough place to plant churches. And we see that it was described in Titus 1:12 as one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So that was the base foundation that they were starting to work with there. And so when they preach the gospel and they start to see people respond to the gospel that are coming from this background, we're going to ask ourselves, how excited was Paul when he started seeing professions of faith, where people started responding to the message and coming and saying that they were now believers and coming into the church? So in Titus 1:16, we're told that Paul described a group of people that were in the church there. He said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So these were not atheists. These were not people that didn't agree with the message. They were professing to know God. But at the same time, Paul wasn't writing in his reports to his denominational headquarters that, "Oh, we had this many professions of faith and included these people among it." No, he wasn't including these people, because to Paul, he didn't want to just hear them say that they believed, but he wanted to look and to see that their life was reflecting not only a persuasion of their intellect, but he wanted to see if it was being fleshed out in their life, if their life was changing. So if and it wasn't just Paul that thought this way. We see that in the book of John, 1 John, John said the same type thing. So this is 1 John, is it chapter 3? But anyway, it says, By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So not only did Paul understand this way, John understood this way. And what did Jesus say about this? Next verse. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So there, it's essential that we say that we believe in Christ, but it's equally essential that this is fleshed out in our lives and it's become seen in our actions. So if we say life change, when we ask, what do you mean by life change? What's that supposed to look like? And so we see that when Paul talked to Titus about choosing leaders for the church, who should be the leaders of this church and how should he pick them? We think, well, maybe he could give them a doctrinal exam and ask them what they believe so that they could state the correct belief. But, you know, we don't see that that's what he told Titus to do. What did he tell him to look for? So let's look at Titus 1, 5 through 9. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint leaders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, wanting to fight, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So when he told Titus to go choose leaders, we see that he did mention holding fast the word of truth. So he said perseverance in their faith is essential. It is very important. But it's not just perseverance in their faith, but we want to see life change in their daily lives. So when we see the things that he mentioned their character, he mentioned their family life, their temper, their addictions, their attitude toward material possessions, their attitudes towards things that were good and godly. So you can actually find books in Christian bookstores that will tell you that the grace of God is so great that it is able to save you even if your life never changes, because God's grace is so great. But Paul would say that's an awfully strange way to put it, because Paul saw that the grace of God was actually so great that it can not only save you, but it's great enough to change you and to bring about a change in this life from starting with these people that were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, to be a person that they could say, this man is above reproach. We can look at his life and we can't see anything about his life that we would say doesn't match what he says that he believes. So he goes on, so he's chosen his leaders. Now he's going to give instruction to the general people in the church. Now these are the people that aren't necessarily going to be leaders. Maybe they're going to be future leaders, but how are they supposed to conduct themselves in the church? So we see Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. It says, But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. All right, so now he's going to go through a list of people by category, kind of by ages in the church. So he starts out with the older men. He says older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that's stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So when we see the two bookends and in the middle, he's explaining, he says that there are things that are fitting for sound doctrine. When he says things, what are these things? These things that are fitting for sound doctrine are life change behaviors in the life of these believers. And he says that these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's already preached sound doctrine to them. He explained that Christ is the Messiah. He came, he died, he was resurrected. He offers new life to all those that believe in him. So they've heard sound doctrine. So he says now there's behaviors that are fitting that go along with this. And he says that through the middle of this, he says that because so if our behaviors fit what we say, the word of God will not be dishonored and opponents will not have anything bad to say about us. Now, if we think about opponents to the gospel, the thing that all opponents to the gospel understand is that Christianity says that a person's life is supposed to change when they come to know Christ. Every opponent to the gospel understands that, and because they are the quickest ones to point out hypocrisy in the church. And that's why, that's the number one reason why they'll say that they don't believe, because there's hypocrisy in the church. Because they understand that Christianity states itself that a life is supposed to change. And so Paul is saying, we know that that's what the opponents understand. And he says, I want you to understand it. I want you to understand that as we say that we believe a powerful Savior who lived a life on earth with the temptations, without sin, and he comes to live inside of us with his resurrection power, and he can change our life, that it's supposed to actually make a difference in the way that we conduct ourselves in our families, the way we raise our children, the way that we deal with our own temptations and our addictions and our temper and all the things that come with our life character. So, and then at the end, he says, at the end of this in 2:10, he says that we see that our behaviors are to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. So we might say, well, isn't the gospel itself beautiful enough? Yes, it's beautiful. But he says that when we live it out with a changed life, it becomes a beautifying aspect to the gospel. So the gospel is beautiful, but for every changed life that it affects, it becomes more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful. And so that people can see that it's true and real and right, and it actually changes lives for everyone that lives it. So as we go through the week, we might look back at these passages when Paul lists these behaviors. And just between you and God, you might ask, God, is there anything that you would put your finger on in my life that doesn't match with what I say that I believe about you? So it mentions temperance or self-control. So is there anything in my life where I'm seeing that my self-control is becoming detrimental to either my witness for Christ or my own conscience, that I'm not able to live with a clear conscience because of my lack of self-control? That one of the most frequently repeated words in all of these lists is sensible. Sensible. Everybody's told that they need to live in a sensible way. So we think, what is this? So even people that don't know Christ, they understand what's sensible and what's not sensible. When we think of sensible, we can think of, and he mentions this here, the way we spend money, the way we relate to material things, the way we invest in the kingdom, the way that we take care of, as a steward, the body that we're given, the way that we relate to being addicted to something or not, being abusive to our own bodies, or taking care of it as a grateful steward of it. Are we addicted to something, or are we in an inappropriate relationship? And there's the way that I relate to my family, the words that I use, my attitudes, am I argumentative, am I ungrateful? So we might just read through these lists when we're on our own, having a quiet time before God, and just ask God, just put your finger on things. He's the one that's holy. He's the one that loves us. He's the one that can direct our lives and show us what's inappropriate in our lives. And so as we see, he has standards for leaders of behavior. He has standards for the people that are in the church. And so we might ask, now, why is he talking about behaviors so much? Because aren't we just supposed to talk about how great the grace of God is? Well, this is the thing. This is the passage that I read at the beginning for our scripture reading, that he says that at the end of all this, he says, I say these things because. And so we see in verse 11, Titus 2:11, he says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So as we look at this summary, I think it was one of the best summaries in the New Testament of the Christian life, we see that he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So here we see that the gospel is indeed offered to all men. And the gospel that brings salvation is then described as what instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, there's a lot of Christians that can think, of course I'm going to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. I can't wait till then. But in the meantime, nobody's perfect, and everybody falls short. And if I do this, it's not a big deal because, you know, I'm human. But Paul understood that the gospel was to come to these Cretans, and it was going to instruct them to change and to live a holy, righteous, godly, sensible life. And it was to be in this present age. Now, The next thing that it's going to do is not only changing our actions, but it's going to change anticipation of what's coming, that we look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Christ is going to come. He's going to take his own out of this world, and we're going to forever be with the Lord. And then he's going to do what he's going to do to this earth for 7 years, and he's going to bring the whole thing to completion. And we look forward to that time. We look forward so that we know, it gives us a different perspective on injustice, so we can endure injustice because we know that the judge is going to appear, and he's going to set right the things that we have experienced in this life that weren't right. And that we each do experience and see things that aren't right in this life, but the judge is coming. So when we look forward to his appearing, it's going to give us a peace in our life through this life of injustice, and it's going to give us a different perspective on material things, that we understand that this world is passing away, and to not attach ourselves too closely to this world, but to use what's given to us as stewards for God's glory, to help other people, and to know that when Christ comes back, whatever we had or didn't have in this life isn't really going to matter. It's the life that we live for him and what we did for him that's going to matter. And then we see that in verse 14, who gave himself for us. So this is the gospel. So he gave himself for us. And then he says there's two reasons why he did it. To redeem us from every lawless deed. So we see that he did come to forgive us and to save us from our sin, and that there's no sin that he can't save us from. There's everything can be, we can be rescued from anything. So to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So he doesn't just want to save us, but he also, in this life, he wants to purify us. And he wants to make us become more and more like him so that we can experience his holiness and the walk that Christ experienced as a man, experiencing temptation, walking in this life, walking as he walked, as we read in 1 John, everybody who says he knows him is to walk as he walked in this life. And so that's the purpose of God. He wants to save us and he wants to purify us. And then it describes the people that have been purified as zealous for good deeds. And so he's going to change our attitude towards what's good. So in the past, these Cretans might have been proud of their sin or arrogant or wanting to brag about the things that they did wrong. But now God changes his people so that we become zealous for good deeds. And this past week, I had probably one of the best conversations that you can imagine having with a child of yours. So I was talking to my son he's 26 years old, single, lives out in San Diego, works as a project engineer in a commercial construction company. But he has hobbies. I mentioned him in Sunday school the other day that he has a hobby of working on his cars. And he has become just a self-taught mechanic. And what he does is he just helps his friends out. And so he had a list of about 6 people from his church, from work, from old college friends that he would just diagnose their car problems, help them out, get their cars fixed back in good shape. And he was talking to Carol and I about this, and he said, I like helping people, but almost more than that, I like experiencing the blessing that it is in my life when I do this. So he says, I don't want to turn down opportunities to help other people, not just because I want to help them, but because I want to experience what it feels like when I am involved in helping somebody, doing something that I can do for them that really saves them a lot of money, saves them a lot of time, and blesses their life. And it's like, what better conversation could you think of having of your child that's living out this verse, that he's been redeemed, he's being purified, and he's zealous for good deeds. So as we think about belief, we understand that, yes, God wants us to acknowledge that He's right. He's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But that's relatively easy. He says, if you live very long, there's going to be a test. You got to take it from the cart to the checkout. There's going to be a price to pay. But He says, don't worry. It's worth it. It's worth it. Go on through. And when you get through, take it out of the cart, unwrap it, unbox it, and start to use it. Plug it in. And as you see the Christian life being fleshed out in your life, you're not going to have to worry about your standing before God thinking, did I believe right? Did I believe enough? What God wants you to do is to not worry about your relationship with Him and your belief, but He wants you to run into this new life. He wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to use your gifts so that not only will you not have any doubt about whether God's at work in your life, but the people around you won't have any doubt that God is alive, living today and working in your life. So that's my prayer for each of you. Let me pray for us about this. Lord God, we thank You so much that You have saved us and that You have a gospel that changes us. And Lord, as we live through this life, You say that we are just looking in a mirror dimly, and sometimes we don't understand all that we would like to understand, but we have You, and we pray that You would reveal Yourself to us in Your Word as we go to it this week and reflect and ask You to examine our lives. We pray that we would come to have the joy that You want for us when we see that Your power overcoming things in our lives and setting us free. We pray that we would have the opportunity to use our gifts to bless other people around us, and that we would experience the joy of You working through us in that time. And we pray that people around us would be able to see Christ in us and would see that it's You at work in us, and that they would wonder and really seek after You themselves. Lord, we thank You that You are powerful, You love us, and that You have done everything that we need to live this life. And we look forward to seeing You when You come again. And we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.